And again, our text this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As we began looking at last week, Jesus is beginning to wrap up what is easily the greatest sermon ever recorded in human history, and he's ending it in a fairly interesting way. He's ending with some intense warnings. It may seem odd to you and I to end this incredible sermon in this way, but I think it makes sense. It makes sense because as we embark on most new things in our lives, we are often warned of what's in store. And isn't that kind of what the Sermon on the Mount is? Jesus is inviting us into this kingdom reality. And before he sends us out with these great truths, the great reality of his kingdom, he's saying, let me give you some warnings. Let me make sure you're prepared. Let me give you a trivial example of where we see this. Before you get on a roller coaster, there is always a posted sign about drops and turns and sudden acceleration. It's not necessarily to scare you away, it's to tell you what's to come. A serious example would be, before you get married, you should go through premarital counseling to go through potential pitfalls that so many marriages go through. My favorite example comes from learning to drive. I vividly remember the excitement I felt when I was 15 and this world of freedom that was just around the corner. The excitement of driving took a while to wear off. It did wear off. I hate driving now. But you're so excited when you begin to drive. But what do? Well, they try to show you the responsibility that's entailed in getting behind the wheel of a car. And so what do? They used to show us movies depicting the scary things that can happen when you drive a car. The first of these scare films that they showed in Driver's Ed was Last Date from 1950. In the film, there's a teenage boy who's reckless and a speed freak, and he invites this girl on a date with him, and of course, ends in a disastrous crash. This was followed by Appointment with Disaster, followed by Highways of Agony, Signal 30, Wheels of Agony, and the most famous one, which I'm sure many of you did, was the movie produced by the CHP, Red Asphalt, shown until 2006. I have no idea how effective these videos were. My guess is they're not very effective. They struggle to communicate a somber message, but the fictionalized storytelling so often becomes kind of silly. But the point was to prepare future drivers for the reality of what can happen when we get behind the wheel of a car. In our passage this morning, Jesus is not trying to scare us. He's trying to prepare us. He's telling those of us who are in his kingdom already what life will look like because this kingdom is not yet already here in full. He's telling those of us who are in his kingdom already what life will look like because this kingdom is not yet realized in full. He says, let me tell you what to expect in the days to come. I'll even tell you what life in the church will be like. Jesus is preparing us to follow him in a broken world where persecution exists, where false teachers exist, where sin exists, and he's calling us above all to hold fast to his word. He's calling us above all to hold fast to himself. Jesus is calling each and every one of us to be on guard through this passage this morning. Okay, but on guard for what? And that's what we'll look at. Three things that we need to be on guard for. Jesus is calling us to be on guard regarding false prophets. He's calling us to be on guard against false professions. And he's calling us to be on guard against false accusations. False prophets, false professions and false accusations. What's the first thing we need to be prepared for? It's the church. It's the place where kingdom living will be worked out and lived out, and it will not always be a safe place. And if you've been in the church any time at all, you know that's true. It's not always a safe place at all. Jesus says there will be wolves that sneak into the sheepfold. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So be on the lookout for false prophets who come into the community of faith. This word for prophet doesn't have to invoke something dramatic like predicting the end of the world. I think it really means just more like preaching and teaching of authoritative proclamation. The word means teacher. The word means preacher. Jesus is telling us there will be people who claim to be speaking for God, but in fact do not speak for God at all, and in fact they will lead people astray. The church will at times have pastors and preachers who get before God's people, but instead of leading them to Jesus, will take them down false paths that will devour them. And so naturally, the question for all of us is, how do I know who a false teacher is? You're sitting here this morning listening to me. How do you know that I'm not a false teacher? Do we need more suspicion in the church? This is kind of a terrifying passage to preach to you. How can you and I tell who a false prophet is? How do we detect the wolves in our midst? It's like the story of Little Red Riding Hood, right? We all know the story of Little Red Riding Hood. The wolf eats grandma, or locks her in the closet in the more sanitized version, like a wolf would ever just lock grandma in a closet. And then he dresses up like grandma. Little Red Riding Hood comes along, and she kind of knows something is amiss. What a deep voice you have, what big eyes you have, what big hands you have. She's realizing, painfully slow, that she is in fact talking to a wolf and not her grandmother. How do we do better than Little Red Riding Hood? How do we figure out who the wolves are? Jesus says, look at the fruit. He gives us an agricultural illustration. You don't get grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. You get grapes from grapevines. You get figs from fig trees. He then changes the illustration slightly, and he says, healthy trees bear good fruit, and diseased trees bear bad fruit, and you can't expect the opposite to be true. And so you will recognize whether or not the false teacher is who they say they are by their fruit. And so now the question for us is, what is the fruit we are looking for? Do you remember last week's sermon? Last week's sermon on the narrow gate. If you missed last week's sermon, I encourage you to go on the website and to download it, because this is somewhat of a continuation. What we talked about last week was how the broad and easy gate that leads to destruction is not a life of sin and debauchery. It's a life of moralism. It's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The broad road is the righteousness of the religious leaders, but the narrow way is the way of the righteousness of Jesus' better kingdom. It's why it's so narrow. It's about what kind of person you are. It's about your heart, and Jesus himself is the gate by which we enter. This morning, I'm going to double down on that interpretation. Who are the wolves in sheep's clothing? Those who look like they are preaching the narrow way of Jesus, but in fact are preaching the broad way of self-righteousness and moralism. Who are the wolves in sheep's clothing? They are those who preach the broad way of self-righteousness and moralism. One Bible teacher I heard years ago remarked, a text without context is a con. A text without context is a con. Well, what's the context? Same as last week. Jesus is talking to religious conservatives. Scribes and Pharisees have shown up by now to hear Jesus preach. The lay people in the audience would be all those who were taught by the scribes and Pharisees. Yet most of the time, this passage is interpreted with fruit being moral or ethical. How do you know if a teacher or preacher is false? You look at their life. You look at their lifestyle. Do they live a life that is in accord with the gospel that they preach? One commentator says the false prophets should be viewed as libertines, as antinomians, those who are lawless, those who don't believe you have to keep the law as a follower of Jesus. They're false prophets who would preach that it doesn't matter how you live your life. But let me ask you a question. Have we seen Jesus talk about this problem one time in the Sermon on the Mount? Has he ever been concerned that people would hear him preach and they would go preach lawlessness? No, not in the least bit. Another commentator, probably the best commentator on Matthew, says, true loyalty to God will issue in appropriate behavior by his people. It is by the life that they live. So it is only those prophets whose lives reveal the righteousness of the kingdom who are to be counted as true prophets. Now, there's a certain glimpse of truth, right? Even as a church, we hear professions of faith and we expect to see a life that is lived in accord with that profession of faith. How much truer of pastors and leaders, of teachers, preachers? That's not what Jesus is talking about right now. What's the fruit we are to judge then? The question is, what's the fruit of a teacher? What's the fruit of a teacher? Isn't it their teaching? What's the fruit of a painter? It's their painting. What's the fruit of a car mechanic? It's the work they do on cars. So what's the fruit of a teacher? It's what they are teaching. It's the content. This interpretation goes all the way back to the time of the Reformation. John Calvin argued against this majority interpretation. It would be unjust and liable to crazy misunderstanding to have teaching judged exclusively by the life of the teacher. To not just talk the talk, but also walk the walk is absolutely right, and it's true, and it's affirmed elsewhere in the New Testament, but these wolves are different. And so we're back to the same topic that Jesus has been talking about since the beginning, two paths of righteousness, that of the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders and the righteousness of his kingdom. For more evidence, look at how Jesus basically quotes John the Baptist verbatim from Matthew chapter 3. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Let's rewind to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is in the Jordan baptizing, and all of a sudden the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees come, and John says, "You brood of vipers, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." Why is that evidence? Because false prophets in Matthew equals the scribes and Pharisees. Beware false prophets who come into the midst of Jesus' followers and yet sound like Pharisees. Beware false teachers who come with the right vocabulary, but they're preaching moralism. Beware false teachers who come and they send you back to rely upon your own resources instead of the grace of God. The sheep disguise themselves by looking the part, and by sounding the part. Martin Luther commented that the sheep clothing includes frequent use of holy words. So they say words like God and Jesus, and Holy Spirit, and glory of God, and truth, and eternal salvation. They use those kinds of words. But while the tree kind of looks like a tree that would produce the glories of Christ and the good news of the gospel, the fruit that keeps coming out looks an awful lot like the diseased fruit of duty and moralism and religiosity. God will accept you on condition of your obedience. Jesus was preaching to the church in every age, wasn't he? So the question remains, how do you put yourself on guard? How do you approach preaching and teaching in a way that is discerning but not judgmental, that's discerning but not critical in spirit? Well, first of all, don't forget everything that has come before in the sermon. Kingdom righteousness is all about the kind of person you are, not just the things that you do. And so humility is necessary. To remember the goal isn't to be right. The goal is to be like Jesus. And in that spirit, what do you listen for? Is both the law and the gospel preached? The lawless person says the law doesn't matter. The legalist says the law is doable, and they have both done the same thing to God's law. They have minimized it. Because neither the antinomian, the lawless person, nor the legalist have upheld the weightiness of God's law. This means that where the law is not preached in its fullness, Christ will not be preached in his fullness. And so is the prophet or the preacher and teacher bringing you to Jesus? Is the fruit the law-fulfilling work of Christ and his redemptive work on the cross for lawbreakers like us? Is the exhortation to keep God's law grounded in the Father's already approval of you because of his Son's final and sufficient work? Is the righteousness of the kingdom no longer a gate so narrow it will crush you, but actually freeing in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? Looking back now, beware those preachers who sound like Christians but don't preach the cross. Beware those preachers who sound like Christians but don't preach the cross. False prophets are to be judged by their fruit. In this context, it's the teaching. It's the lesser righteousness of the religious leaders. It's about striving after an external people-pleasing righteousness, but the fruit is not Jesus. But he isn't done with his warnings, is he? He moves from being on guard against false prophets to being on guard against false professions. Look at verse 21. This has often been called one of the most frightening passages or one of those frightening sentences that ever came from the lips of Jesus. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This easily is one of the scariest things that Jesus ever said. It's something that makes, or at least really should make us all kind of sit up and take notice and ask, what exactly is he saying? Because we have gathered here this morning to sing songs and pray prayers. We have all gathered here to sing, "Lord, Lord," and to say, "Lord, Lord." And is Jesus saying, there is a good possibility that I may not actually know you? It's a scary thought. What is Jesus warning us against here? What is he preparing us for? On the one hand, there will be people who say all of the right words. Jesus doesn't say that people will call him teacher or teacher, which is true enough. They don't come up to him and say, "Holy guru," or "wise, enlightened one." They call him the exact right title, don't they? They say, "Lord." And they are right in calling him Lord. Not only are they saying all of the right things, they are doing incredible works in the name of the Lord. They prophesy in Jesus' name. They preach authoritatively. They cast out demons. They do mighty works. And still, despite all of these incredible works in the appropriate name of the Lord, still Jesus replies, "I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." It's the kind of verse that sends chills down the spine. I confess that Jesus is Lord. I seek to do works in his name. Will Jesus reject me? How do I know that I'm on the inside? But again, go back to the context in which Jesus is preaching. Just as the false prophets are professing a Christless Christianity, so to speak, the false professors are professing likewise a Christless Christianity. The false professors come before Jesus and they sound right, but what are they presenting before him? They're saying, "Look at all that I have done. Look at the works I've accomplished. I've cast out demons. I've done mighty works," and yet they are rejected. Where does the rejection come from? I think it comes from two places, a false reliance and a false relationship. The rejection comes from a false reliance and a false relationship. They are cast off as workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness would maybe bring us back to the traditional interpretation of this passage. There are many that will do amazing works. They will say all the right things, but they still had sin in their lives. So is Jesus talking about cheap grace? Choose the narrow path, but understand that if you don't pull it together and live a certain way, you will eventually be cast aside. I never knew you. And yet, in a way that represents continuity with both the narrow gate and the false prophets, works of lawlessness, I don't think, means heinous sin. Works of lawlessness in this passage doesn't refer to gross violations of the moral law of God. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, this phrase is used this way. Every time Paul uses this phrase, he's referring to blatant, sinful, unrepented works. But this is a Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is deconstructing self-righteousness and religiosity. So the question we want to ask is, what are the works of lawlessness in this context? What does this phrase mean coming from Jesus' lips before the religious leaders of his day? Listen to Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Skip down a little. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you." That takes on a whole new light when read parallel to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus is ushering in this kingdom with an invitation of blessings. And the Pharisees are slamming that door shut in the people's faces. The Pharisees are saying, "Blessed are the holy and the dutiful and the obedient," and they themselves don't even enter the kingdom. Jump down again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are all filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. That same word. It's the broad and easy way. It's the false prophets who are wolves dressed up like sheep. It's those who Jesus says, I don't even know you, depart from me. It's a false reliance upon self-righteousness. The whitewashed tombs are called that because they look spectacular, they look holy, they look obedient, but their hearts are far away and their hearts are hard and their hearts are dead. So what is lawlessness in the Sermon on the Mount? It's the lesser righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's those who come with their religious badges and they say, Lord, Lord, because Jesus is objectively speaking a pretty remarkable guy. And they say, look at my works, look at my resume, look at all of the amazing things I have to offer. And Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. Depart from me. Be on guard. Be on guard. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and our knowledge of the need of him. To come and rely on his strength, to come and cast our hopes upon him, to boast in our empty hands, knowing that he alone can fill them. What better hymn for the kingdom of heaven than my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? My own works, whether they be casting out demons or doing mighty works, they don't justify me. They condemn me if they're not covered by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Works that conform externally to God's moral law condemn me because my heart is still filled with twisted motives. It's a mixed bag of people pleasing. My very best is tainted with sin. It's why the gate looks so narrow until you see the expansive grace of Christ. Do not come before Jesus, the righteous judge, in the false security of the lesser righteousness that he has been at pains to tell us only ends in one way, your destruction. The false profession is about false reliance. It's also about a false relationship. They know of Jesus, don't they? They even have his title right. It sounds like they are impressed by Jesus. They might even say the world would be a far better place if more people acted like Jesus, but they don't know him. They don't know his saving power because they don't think that they need it. They lack the kind of saving relationship that looks at that impossibly narrow gate and yet finds hope in Jesus. The book of Galatians, Paul gives us a beautiful little case study of these two kinds of righteousness. He says, the way of the law killed me. I died to it. It killed me. When you realize the strenuous rigor of the law, you can do nothing but cry out for mercy because it killed me. And so he appealed to the life of another. In this beautiful, true profession of reliance and relationship, Paul says, the life is lived by faith in the Son of God. That's the reliance part, isn't it? How is your life lived? It's on the life of another. It's believing in the works of another. What's the relationship part? He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Jesus concludes this sermon not with fear tactics, but with warnings to be on guard and to be prepared. Jesus hasn't just painted a picture of the kingdom of heaven and all of its beautiful realities to then pull the rug out from under us and say that even if you believe in Jesus, he might not believe in you. It's not what he's doing at all. He's preparing us to be on guard, to be on guard against false prophets. Maybe he's saying the kingdom is better than anything you can ever imagine, but there will always be false prophets who want to make it just a little ugly. Be on guard against false professions. There are many who will use kingdom vocabulary and they will do works that might even make your head turn, but they have nothing to do with me because they don't need me. Yet because of the natural fear that we feel in light of these warnings, I think we can deduce in light of these two points that we need to be on guard against one more thing. We need to be on guard against false accusations. Even if you're going along with everything that I've been saying, I know there are some of you here this morning that are still just a little freaked out. Will Jesus reject me? If you have a conscience that is tender, I'll speak to you first. If you have a conscience that is tender, remember that it is Satan who accuses. It isn't Jesus. The gospel consists of the reality that you will never measure up. And that's the point. Because when you think that you can measure up on your own, you are the one that is rejecting Jesus. You don't know him. The first way you can be sure and know you are hearing Jesus rightly is when this law feels unbearable. I mean, this has been the Sermon on the Mount all along, right? The unbearable, the heaviness of this law, at least on the surface, it's like peering into a beautiful, glowing orb of a sun, and it's too much, it's too bright, it's overwhelming. But the second way to be sure and know you are hearing Jesus rightly is to know the sufficiency of him who invites you into his kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Jesus in John 6 tells us what the will of the Father is, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Go back to the beginning of this sermon. Who's blessed in God's kingdom through Jesus? It's the poor in spirit. It's the meek. It's the mourning. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for all to be made right. Blessed are those who know their sin and yet know the greatness of their Savior, Jesus. Blessed are those who flee the works of their own hands in order to cling to the works of Jesus. Blessed are those who cast their hope and peace on the righteousness of Jesus. Blessed are those who love him and rest in his love. 1 John 3, Jesus' friend John writes this to those with those tender consciences. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. God is greater than our heart that condemns us. It's not sin that will keep you from Jesus, but a refusal to take your eyes off of yourself and look to him. And yet for many of us, this is a warning that we do need to hear. Because we have to ask the question, what are we trusting in? To remember not false reliance, but gospel reliance. When we parse out our hearts, what do we find? Is our hope in the cross, but also just a little bit in the fact that I'm an okay person and I'm decent. How much of our identity is grounded in the appearance of having it all together? It's a warning to daily own our spiritual poverty so that we might receive the riches of his grace. It's to let go daily in repentance and faith all of the ways we self-justify ourselves and seek to find our identity in being sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. It's to hate and flee sin because of Jesus' victory for you. But it's not just false reliance, it's also false relationship. Many of us don't have sensitive consciences. We have calloused consciences. That's a struggle with the failure of relationship. Because this isn't about merely pledging allegiance to Jesus. It's having a relationship with him. To be comfortable in your sin, to play with sin, to coddle with sin, is ultimately to forget the love and compassion of Christ. To sin not merely against our Creator, but to sin against our friend. Often we talk about the ways we're like Adam, right? We're seeking to be like God. We sin against our Creator, and that's totally fair enough. But maybe sometimes we also need to think how much we're like Judas. Because Jesus is our friend who we betray when we sin. To sin against the one who loved us to the point of death. So Jesus' point, be on guard. Be on guard by saturating yourselves in the truth and beauty of the gospel. Do not settle for the lesser righteousness of the kingdoms of this world. Don't settle for anything less than the gospel in all of its freedom and fullness. Be on guard by pursuing the knowledge of the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love for you. This has to be one of the reasons we gather here every week, to come and receive, to come, and as we turn now to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Let us pray.